Dan mentioned, I began the first of a two-part series. I don't know if you can call it a series, it's only two parts, but be that as it may, I felt it important to review the three main points that came out of last week. In case you weren't here, so that you'd understand where we're going today, and if you were here and forgot, you also know where we're going today. The first point we made last week was that we live in a world that is in a tug of war between sin and Satan, God and good. We live in a world filled with this tension. That was the first point. Second point was that despite Satan's presence in this world, despite the fall of man, God was not overthrown. God was not dethroned. He was, and still is, always will be, sovereign over his creation. Our third point was that Christ's victory on the cross and over the tomb, consequently over death, makes it possible for us to triumph over evil and over death as well. Just a few texts to review, because we'll be coming back to some of these. John 16 and verse 33. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is possible to have peace in the midst of this tug of war because Christ overcame the world. And of course, he was saying that on the eve of his going to the cross. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And in those two verses, four times we have the Greek word metao, from whence we get translation both victory and overcome. So we who our believers have overcome. And then the text we concluded with last time, and I said would be our starting point for today, is Romans 12. We looked only at verse 21, but what I'd like to do is take it back to verse 17 where the thought begins. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome, that's our word again, overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I said that what we look at today is, how is it that we can overcome evil? Our text here refers specifically to our dealings in situations where an evil or an injustice has been done to us. You don't combat evil with evil. That's like trying to put a fire out with fire. You don't get anywhere. You overcome evil by good. How can we have this sort of victory over evil and evil situations? First of all, I think we need to focus on God himself.
It's interesting to look through the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, and to see the imagery used to compare and contrast God and Satan, or good and evil. And one of the most powerful illustrations is light and dark. Darkness and light. And we can see, when we go back in creation, that at the beginning of creation, we're told that darkness was over the face of the deep. We also read that God's first creative act was to say, "Let there be light." Let there be light. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, and that in Him is no darkness at all. God is the one ultimately, the source of light, that is able to overcome darkness, whether it's primordial darkness from the beginning of time when there was no luminary, or if it's into the spiritual struggle we were talking about, of darkness. When Jesus Christ came to earth and the Word became flesh, we are told in John chapter 1, verse 4 and following, "In Him," that is, the Word who became flesh, "was light. And the light was the light of men, and the darkness was not overcome by it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. He came for a testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him." He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightened every man was coming into the world. So Christ himself now takes on the characteristic of light to shine in a world filled with darkness, evil, and despair. So we start with God, and when God becomes flesh, we see that Christ is the light that is sent into this darkness to bring about change. Then we too who are Christians are said to similarly be light. Several references, in fact many references in the New Testament, but just a few right now. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." You are light. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 reminds us that He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are light, and we live in a community that is lit because of what Christ did. So we live as light in a world that is surrounded by darkness. But I think we need to take a careful look at this, because many believers wrongly would maintain that our purpose is simply to be light in this darkness, but we are not in any way to influence that darkness. It's just enough that we are light. But if we look very carefully at a number of passages, we see very clearly that the light that we've been given is meant to affect change. It's not simply enough to go around, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, and this time for myself." Many texts, but let's look at a few again, and Matthew chapter 5 is perhaps one of the most memorable of these. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Very interesting that our Lord expects us to be as light that shine in darkness, and he equates that light with good deeds, good acts, not just being, but also doing. Another, I think, very important text is Philippians 2 and verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. We live in the midst of a crooked, twisted, perverse cosmos. And yet we are to shine as light in that cosmos. Now the word rendered light in our translation here in Greek has a range of very interesting meanings. It means a light, such as a torch, or a beacon that shines in the darkness. But more probably, given the fact that this word is followed up by light in the world, it refers to light as the celestial luminary, the sun, the moon. If it weren't for these, the earth would be in complete darkness. And we are told that we are to be such light in the midst of this darkness. Dr. Hawthorne, in his commentary on Philippians, says this about verse 15. Paul did not intend his words to mean merely that the Philippians were to stand out against the background of their society so as to show it up by way of contrast. Rather, his words come as a challenge to change that society. As light dispels darkness, so Christians are to dispel the darkness of evil and ignorance that is everywhere around him. We are to challenge and change the darkness. We're not simply to be a contrast, as if, look how holy we are, and look how rotten and sinful you are. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to dispel darkness, and this is a very important point. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light. Well, how do we do this? How can we change the darkness and bring it light? Is it possible? Practically. First of all, I think it's very important to see that down through recorded scriptural history, God has thought fit in his sovereignty to use people to bring about change. We sometimes sit back and say, well, that is something terrible. I'm going to pray about it, and God's going to do something about it. That's a good first step. You should always pray. But prayer needs to be followed up by action. There are those who act without praying, and there are those who pray without asking. Don't ask if you haven't prayed. And if you're not willing to ask, don't pray. Because the two do go together. First of all,
ultimately, lives, people, are only going to be changed as Christ brings life into their lives. God has chosen to use people to do that. We think of the incident of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where God led Philip to that man out in that desert road on his way back to the Nile Valley, and there shared with him the gospel. God could have used some special revelation. God has used donkeys to speak in the past. Surely he could use the horse that was pulling that chariot to communicate. But he chose to use a man. God has chosen to use people to bring about change. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we are a part of that ministry of bringing life to reconcile people to God. Now, I think it would be very easy for us to say, well, the way we're really going to dispel all this darkness is to change lives. And that's true. But unfortunately, Scripture also tells us that the way that leads to eternal life is narrow, and few are going to find that path. So, in point of fact, we won't see the entirety of humanity saved, reconciled. That's a distressing thought. It should spur us to action. It should encourage us to be active in praying for people who are involved in missions, whether it's on a local level or on an international level. It should encourage us to give. It should encourage us in practical ways, perhaps to be involved in seminars like we're talking about and doing the very thing that we are asked to do, to be ambassadors for Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. That should be our highest aim. But at the same time, knowing that not all will be saved, and the world is going to be dominated by sin and by darkness until Christ comes, what do we do about the darkness we see around us? Should we be content to live in that darkness and do nothing about it? Again, as I look through the pages of Scripture, I find again that God uses people to change bad situations. When the Hebrew people were in bondage in Egypt to a cruel regime that enslaved them and forced them to work, God could have struck all the Egyptians with some plague and destroyed them all, and the Israelites could have simply walked to the promised land. He didn't do it that way. When the people groaned and agonized and called out to God, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And whenever you read in the Old Testament that God remembered something, it doesn't mean that God forgot and now suddenly, oh my goodness, I have to do something about that. When you read that God remembered, it means that he is about to take decisive action in fulfilling a chain of events that has already begun. So he had promised Abraham, that he was going to give Abraham's descendants the promised land. Now God is remembering. It's not that he had forgotten for the past 300-400 years. He was now going to take decisive action. What happens in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 3? He calls Moses. His answer to that situation of enslavement, bondage, injustice, was a man. Apparently not a very eloquent man. There are other situations in Scripture where we can see great inequities. And people were the solution. Esther and Mordecai responded to the situation of Haman's ploy to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. And they stepped into that situation and brought a good response to an evil situation. I think too of Nehemiah, who hears that Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, people ready to attack. And here's a city without a defense wall, which is really quite uncommon in the ancient Near East, given the sort of warfare and so on, undefended. And we're told that Nehemiah wept and prayed for days. And then he approached the emperor, Artaxerxes, and said, "Can I go and do something about it?" God, through history, has used people to change bad and evil situations. Now, I think as you look around, you see many things that trouble you. Perhaps it's in your own neighborhood, in your home, the school where your children go, your city, our state, our country, international situations. There is evil. And we say, well, it's too big. I can't do anything about it. Now, Scripture says we are to be lights. We're to shine. There are a couple references that I think make it very clear that the effect of that shining should change evil situations for good. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, and continuing with the passage we looked at a few minutes ago, Ephesians 5, 8b, walk as children of the light. Live your lives, in other words, as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Are there unfruitful works of darkness in your neighborhood, in your school? Expose it. Isaiah has a very interesting statement in his opening chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, learn to do good. Not just enough to sit and talk about it. You know, we evangelicals are very issue-oriented. We can sit around with our list of things and say, well, what do you think about this issue? Are you for it or against it? And we might have all kinds of debates and discussion, and sometimes we're divided over whether this is an issue we should stand behind or this is something that's not so important and we should let go. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. So it's not enough to say these things are wrong. It's not enough to complain to your roommate. It's not enough to say to your wife, this is terrible. Or to look at the news and say, what's going on here? But we are to do something about it. And when I see the examples of a Moses, an Esther, a Nehemiah, I'm excited. But then we say, well, I'm no Moses. I'm no Esther. But where has God placed you? God has placed you in a situation, and you're perhaps the only believer there. I'm inspired by stories of people who do great things because they believe in a cause. A couple years ago, in Time magazine, a series of people who have impacted this country, in some way, had a brief story about them. And the person that impressed me the most is a lady named Candy Leitner. I don't know if you know who that lady is, but let me read about this lady. The problem, how to cut down on drunk driving, which was killing 28,000 Americans a year. Most of those the innocent victims of a drunk driver. Invariably, it seems the drunk driver staggers away from the accident and an innocent person suffers. 28,000 a year. Candy Leitner had a horrible reason for wanting to achieve that goal. On May 3rd, 1980, her 13-year-old daughter, Carrie, was walking to a church carnival in Fair Oaks, California, when a car swerved out of control and killed her. Police arrested the 46-year-old cannery worker named Clarence Bush and found that he had a long record of arrests for intoxication. Less than a week earlier, he had been bailed out on a hit-and-run drunk driving charge. A policeman told Leitner that Bush was unlikely to spend any time behind bars for killing her daughter. Drunk driving was just one of those things. But this woman was not going to sit back and say, that sort of injustice cannot go on. Leitner, not exactly the sort of woman who had everything going for her, 33 years old, a divorced real estate agent with two other children, heard that judgment as she was on her way to dinner with friends on the eve of her daughter's funeral. She was still furious when she joined them in a cocktail lounge. I was going to cut that out, but I wanted you to realize that this woman is not necessarily what we would call a Christian. So I thought I'd include that. It was there, of all places, that she decided to do something. I remember sitting in the bar with all these people and saying out loud, I'm going to start an organization. Just like that. There was a big moment of silence, and then my girlfriend pipes up and says, and we can call it Mothers Against Drunk Driving. MAD. I didn't have a plan, a goal, nothing. All I knew was that I was going to start an organization, and I was determined to make it work. She went to see California Governor Jerry Brown to persuade him to appoint a task force to deal with drunk driving. Brown declined to receive her. She went to his office every day talking to someone who would listen to her. After newspaper publicized Leitner's crusade, Brown finally told her that he was appointing a task force and she would be a member of it. I just started to cry right there in his office. Once launched, Mothers Against Drunk Driving proved virtually irresistible. Now headquartered near Dallas, where Leitner moved, MAD has 320 chapters nationwide and 600,000 volunteers and donors. In response to Leitner's efforts, California passed a tough new law in 1981 that imposes a minimum fine of $375 and a mandatory imprisonment of up to 4 years for repeated offenders. By now, all 50 states have tightened their drunk driving laws. And Leitner keeps making speeches, lobbying legislators, generally creating waves. Last July, she stood by President Ronald Reagan's side as he signed a new law reducing federal highway grants to any state that failed to raise the drinking age to 21. Her next goal was to raise a fund for victims, a bill of rights for victims. She says, I believe that for every problem, there is a solution. And she ends up by saying,
I believe you can make a difference. Why? Because I believed in something badly enough. Now here's a woman who didn't have a lot going for her. She knew that she had been victimized by something that most legislators in our 50 states were afraid to tackle. But she believed it was wrong, something needed to be done, and she began doing something. So when I see this, I begin to say to myself, well, perhaps we're selling ourselves short. We are members of the church. We're the world's biggest organization. Our chief operating executive is God Himself. And God Himself should be setting the agenda for us as we seek to penetrate this dark world and change it for Him. Because if we don't, what happens? Evil men set the agenda for us. And we become victims. Our children become victims of that. We can do something. As Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. We need to change lives. But we can't change every life. But perhaps we can change some situations in our work, in our community, and bring about good, much in the way Candy Leitner did. And we have the benefit of believers. We have the benefit of God's guidance, the Holy Spirit. We can affect change for the good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Freely you have received, freely give. So send I you, our Lord said.